Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And by the way, in verse 3, that hand is plural. I said it singular there. Verse 5, after that, the Lord Jesus poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time looking at a number of different things in this passage, including Peter's fumble fingers. Imagine if we gathered together to have a wedding, and we had the two up on the podium, and we were going through the rituals that happen during a wedding. And all of a sudden, somebody from the congregation had to be the center of attention and had to be talking in the middle of the service and totally distracted from the point for why we came together, which was a wedding. That reminds me of what Peter did in this moment. The Lord Jesus is trying to teach something to the disciples, and Peter's got to be talking all about himself. Now, I think his intentions were noble, because what Jesus was doing was the action of the lowest of the people that would attend these kinds of meetings, the servant. Everybody else just walks in and sits at the table. The servant's supposed to come around and wash their feet. And the Lord Jesus, who is the master of them all and acknowledged as such, was the one who did it instead. And so Peter was saying, hey, what are you doing? You shouldn't. Humble yourself before me. And the Lord Jesus had to correct his thinking. And so Peter, like the pendulum that he was, went from swinging way over here to swinging way over here. And the Lord Jesus had to correct him again. That's an interesting study, and it's worth looking at. And I would encourage you, if you haven't looked at Peter's heart and the futility of good intentions. Good intentions are exactly that. They're good, but they don't save you. And sometimes good intentions can still gum up the works. But that's not why we've come together this morning. This morning, we're looking at what it means to be a servant of our Creator. And here, the Lord Jesus, despite Peter's interruption there, the Lord Jesus gives us an important lesson that I'd like to just spend a few moments thinking about with you as we think about heading into Thanksgiving soon. And by the way, we could spend more than a year learning from the Bible what it means to be a servant. Servants are all throughout the Old Testament and the New. Great examples and great instructions. The book of Proverbs, oh, we could spend at least a couple of months looking at the humility and servanthood thinking in the book of Proverbs by itself. And maybe one day we'll do that. Or we'll look at least part of that study again. But for now, I thought it would be significant for us to end this series recently that we've had by looking at our first and most important and most significant example, and that is our Lord Jesus. If you look with me in verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, of course, again, now the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world, from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then jump down to verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. The reason the Lord Jesus served here is because he knew some things. It teaches clearly there. Jesus knew, in both verse 1 and verse 3, Jesus knew. He knew his hour had come. There's a number of different times through the New Testament recorded in all four Gospels where the Lord Jesus says things like, my hour has not yet come. I believe he said that even to his own mother at one point. And yet here he says that his hour had come. And it was getting very close to the time when he would depart this earth in the form that he had walked upon it all this time. His hour had come. The Father has given him all things into his hands. It's very significant. Now, the Lord Jesus was very active in the creation. He didn't yet have that name, Jesus, but he was the second person of the Godhead, the second person in the Trinity, as we like to say. God the Son was very active, from what we understand, not only from the creation record in the earliest parts of the Bible, but also from the book of Colossians, that all things were made by him and are sustained by him. They are his, simply by the fact that he was so deep. I mean, God, without breaking him down into his three persons, God in his whole entire being was immediately, of course, involved in the creation of all things. He has a distinct and unique claim on us, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. There are people around us who don't even know God enough to deny him and reject him like some atheists around here do. And yet they still belong to him, whether they know it or not. Because he created us all. If you make a piece of pottery and I buy it from you, now we say that belongs to me, right? But if I take it home and cook with it and the first time I use it, it breaks open and spills all my mac and cheese all over the stove, I'm going to come back to you and say, your pot broke. And I'm not going to be happy about my mac and cheese. Or the pot, actually, right? I mean, we understand that the creator, the crafter of the thing, still carries a certain degree of claim on that thing, even after it's changed hands in ownership. And the Father, the Lord Jesus had left his side and had come here to walk among us. And God had returned now all of these things into his hands. Now, there's a lot that we don't fully understand about all of this. Try explaining the Trinity to somebody who's never heard the idea before. It's good that you go straight to the Bible verses and find those Bible verses that reveal that each one of these three is God. But for our study this morning, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew he was going to depart from this world to the Father. He loved his own who were with him in the world. He loved them to the end. And down to verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. And on the basis of all of that, knowing who he really is. To everybody else around him, he looked just like another guy. A man of the times. But he thought differently. He thought bigger, and yet with more specificity and detail. He thought in such a way that some of the greatest minds at the time in Israel could not keep up with him. Groups of people, not just single minds, but groups of people that planned to trip him up and catch him in his own words and find some way that he was teaching inconsistencies and they couldn't even come close to stumping him. The people around them who were used to listening to the Pharisees go on and on and on about philosophy and wisdom and all kinds of stuff from their scriptures and their own interpretations of the scriptures, which they had elevated to the point of scripture, those people were amazed at the teachings of the Lord Jesus. Amazed. He looked like any other man, but he was not any other man. He was indeed God in the flesh and did amazing things, not just miracles, but fasting for 40 days. The longest I've ever fasted was 5 days, and it was self-inflicted. And I didn't do it because I'm so spiritual. I did it because I wanted to see what it would do to my health, and I was quite pleased, actually, with what happened. But 5 days was an experience. 40 days? It's definitely possible. You can go 40 days without food. Well, some of us could anyway. But the Lord Jesus did this early on in his ministry. Remember when he was tempted by the devil after 40 days of fasting? The Lord Jesus is impressive, not just because he's an impressive man, but because he is God in the flesh. And so, imagine when we were little, if you had the kind of relationship that you may have had with your dad, like I did, there was always at least one moment where dad would say, "Okay, jump off, I've got you." And if you're young, and usually, I mean, boys, I think, tended to do this a little easier than girls. Maybe not always, but you know, boys launching themselves off into the air, just believing that dad has me. Or jumping into the deep end. Anybody ever do that? Jumping into the deep end and having dad there? And so the Lord Jesus, knowing his father, knowing the union that he had with his father, he was unconcerned about his rank when it came to washing the feet. Washing the feet. You want to see what my feet look like? I hope you don't, because these are really a pain to take off and put on. But no, feet are not the glory of the human creation, although they can be beautiful if they bring good news, according to the scriptures. But imagine if we had a foot washing ceremony at Archer. We could do that sometime if you want. Some communion Sunday, we could go up through here. You want to show off your feet? And yet the Lord Jesus hears these crusty guys walking around in sandals in the Middle East. Can you imagine Peter's feet? He probably had big feet. And the Lord Jesus clothed himself with a towel and went around and washed their feet and dried their feet like a servant. He had absolute confidence in who he, what his relationship was with his father. Of course, he knew who he was, of course. But his relationship with his father made him confident enough even to humble himself in a room full of those guys, which included a betrayer and one of the most accepting but arrogant guys in the room, Peter. Some skeptics like Thomas, who was questioning so many things. The Lord Jesus was unafraid. Now, just to draw some parallels to our experience, if you turn with me quickly over to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, we know a few things too. And knowing these things can give us just as much confidence in our Heavenly Father to be able to humble ourselves even to this point to wash other people's feet without fear, without cringing, without being distressed, because we know what kind of confidence we have, what kind of faith. We know the kind of Father that we have. In Ephesians chapter 1, it gives a list of blessings that we already know we have, especially if you've studied the scriptures and if you've ever been under any kind of teaching or discipleship, like Sunday school class or anything. Sunday school classes barely count as discipleship. If you've got nothing else, that's fine, because you can be very, very good in Sunday school class, but it takes a long time of Sunday school classes to equal what you can get one-on-one or one-on-two or two-on-two in Bible studies with somebody else who knows the Lord longer or the Word better than you do. But in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, we know these things. Paul says, of course, in verse 1 at the opening, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we already understand that we have the grace of God with us and peace. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are blessed. Of all people on the earth, we are blessed by God himself. From the very heavens, we are blessed. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him, we have been chosen. I know there's a TV show right now called The Chosen. I'm not referring to that. We have been chosen by God to be his precious ones, special to him and blessed. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame, that's what God has turned us into. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, as I understand it, we are born into the family of Christ. But when a child in a wealthy household in Israel was born into that family, they were in the same status as a slave or a servant or a piece of furniture, except they were living and breathing, and so more important than furniture. But they were part of that household until they came of age. And when they came of age, then they were adopted as sons. They stopped being part of the household like a servant and became officially an extension of the owner of the household, adopted as sons. If I'm understanding correctly with adoption, it was not like we have it here in the United States today. It was more of an official recognition because you know, like what it says in John chapter 3, we are born into the family of God. That's what being born again means. We're born into the family of God. But he has adopted us, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted in Christ. Remember when Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and God accepted Abel's offering and Abel, but he did not have respect for Cain and his offering, and Cain's countenance fell, and he walked around like a spoiled teenager, and he was angry, and God said, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? And he specifically said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And we, according to this, in verse 6, have been made accepted. We've already been accepted by our Heavenly Father if we've put our faith in Christ. That's who the Beloved is there. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In other words, we've been bought back to God. The forgiveness of sins, we have our sins forgiven. According to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. What was abounding to us? God's grace in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure. We have all of these blessings in our Heavenly Father, and that's just Ephesians chapter 1, and that's not the easiest passage in the entire Bible to completely comprehend. It's like a giant run-on sentence full of blessings. The Lord Jesus knew his Heavenly Father, and he knew what God had given him. And based on all of that, he didn't even have a second thought about being the master of the entire room, the master of the entire creation, who got up and wrapped a towel around himself and washed his disciples' feet. He washed his own disciples' feet. Not the normal way that masters and teachers worked back then. The Lord Jesus served his disciples because he knew something, and we also can serve him because we know these things. These are the foundations upon which we stand and upon which we serve. And the only thing that can get in the way is our flesh. So first of all, the reason we serve is because we know something. If you'll turn back with me to John chapter 13, let's look at the motivation for the Lord. What motivated him? What was the fuel that motivated him to serve? In verse 1 of John chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's very important at the end of verse 1. He loved his own, and he loved them to the world, to the end. He loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I would propose to you that his love was what motivated his serving, the fuel for it. Now, this isn't the touchy-feely, lovey-dovey love. This isn't the kind of love that you have because someone has earned your love, because you've been around them enough and you've shared enough in the experiences that they've become like a brother to you. Brotherly love in the Bible is called philadelphia. Philo is a specific kind of love. And adelphos is brother. So philo adelphos, philadelphia. Supposed to be the brotherly love. I wouldn't recommend going there to find out if it actually is, because it's just a name for a city here in the States. But the name comes from somewhere. Brotherly love is the kind of love that you get from being around each other and treating each other well and earning each other's respect, and gradually there's a certain degree of affection or bonding. It happens among soldiers who fight together, workers who work in the same place for a long period of time, and even husbands and wives. We don't live in a culture that does this anymore, but back when parents would arrange their own children's marriages, they learned to love each other. And by the way, a lot fewer of those marriages fell apart compared to the ones we have today. This is the word, it comes from the word agape love. We've talked about this before, agape love. It's based on choice, not like. It's based on a decision or a commitment. I will choose to treat you as though you have value. That is the commitment of agape love, God's kind of love. This is how we love husbands. We're called to love our wives with agape love. We choose to love them because we choose to, because we've made a commitment to them, and we will treat them as though they matter, as though they are important. We are, as believers in general, to love our neighbor. Doesn't mean we have to like them, but we have to treat them as though they're... Our Savior didn't just come to die on the cross for me. He came to die on the cross for them. And so then how should I treat them? Because he cared so much for them to do that. And by the way, this is also how we're supposed to love our enemies. Especially if he's our neighbor, by the way. Sometimes that overlaps a little bit. Agape love, like in 1 John 4, where it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is not God being touchy-feely and lovey-dovey. I mean, there's moments when we realize that about him and appreciate it. But this is that he chooses to love us. He chooses to care for us. He doesn't owe us a thing. And a lot of times, there's a lot of things we do that he really does not like. And yet he chooses to treat us as though we matter to him. God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, John says in 1 John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is what caused the Lord Jesus to do this. He knew his time had come short with these men who he had chosen, and he had chosen to care for, and chosen to treat as though they were significant. we also serve him because we love him. And because we love him, we choose to serve one another, just like the Lord Jesus served his disciples washing their feet, because he chose. The Lord Jesus, knowing all of these things in verse 4, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself, and then washed his disciples' feet. So the reason we serve is because we know something. The fuel for our serving must be the kind of love that he has shown us. It's not based on like, it's based on a commitment to treat the people that he thinks is important, that we would also treat them also as if they are important. Now verse 4, let me read for you again, starting verse 3, just to not read, start in the middle of a sentence. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, in verse 5, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The way we serve is like a servant. Regardless of our rank, washing of the feet was usually reserved for the servant with the lowest rank in the house. Dirty work. Dare I say, possibly stinky work. Although their shoes weren't always all the way wrapped around their feet like ours are. Culturally, this would have been similar with this lowest servant of rank in the house. It would have been like leaving your shoes. If you had walked into a Japanese house and left your shoes on, you may not be leaving a track of mud or a track of dirt, but they sure would think, it would feel like to them that you did. Because you know in Japan, you got to take your shoes off at the door, right? They actually have specific things in their entryways to make taking your shoes off. And by the way, they have house slippers. Not always, but it tends to be a normal thing that you take off your shoes and slip on the house slippers and walk through the house. In the Philippines or Malaysia or Indonesia, I'm sure I could be corrected by some about that part of the world, there is a greeting where you take the hand and press it to your forehead when you meet someone. You're humbling yourself. It's like the bow, also in Japan. These things carry a certain significance. In the military, we had a thing where you saluted. And they used to give me grief about that because they'd be walking by and they'd all salute, and so I'd salute back. The lower enlisted are supposed to salute the officer, and they're supposed to stand there until the officer salutes back, and then they can put their hand down. So if you walk past and don't salute them as an officer, they're like, sir, sir. And they don't have to. I mean, if you walk past and they see your back, they can technically, I suppose, put it down. But if the higher-ranking officer saluted first, something's not right. The lower enlisted salute first, or the lower-ranked officer salutes first, and then the higher-ranked salutes back, and the thing is over. There's one exception. If somebody has won the Medal of Honor, if you're a Medal of Honor recipient and you walk through the Pentagon, you walk up the steps to the White House or wherever, I don't know all those fancy buildings, but you're walking along and some general with three stars on his collar or four, which is more rare than three, but general walks past, they're supposed to stop and salute you, even if you're a lower enlisted soldier with that Medal of Honor. They're not saluting your rank. They're saluting the award that you got. That's all free. But the point is, this washing of the feet was meant to be for the lowest ranking servant. And it was like petting a cat the wrong way in a culture like theirs for the master to go around and wash your feet. That was just not the way it was done. If anybody should have done it, it should have been the lowest ranked among the disciples. And who would have that have been? I don't know. But the Lord Jesus himself became a servant. He came here according to Philippians chapter 2, not only just to be a man, but also to come in the form of a servant and to serve. The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. And this is what he did. This is what he was exampling. Look with me at verse 13 through 17. This is the lesson he was giving them. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, your Lord and teacher has done what the lowest servant in the house is supposed to do, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. This is one of the reasons we don't see this as one of the ordinances of our church, like communion and baptism. Some churches do. I don't have a problem if they do, because this is a very precious thing that the Lord has given to us uniquely in the religions of the world, if you want to call this a religion. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The lesson was that we are to be servants, regardless of our rank. It's not a difficult thing to imagine the Lord Jesus doing this, but it's kind of difficult to think how we would affect this in today's world. Because being a servant sometimes means that you fulfill the obligations and the responsibilities of your rank. If you're the senior manager, you have certain responsibilities. To neglect those means you are not a good servant, especially when it comes to determining things for the sake of whoever you're serving in that official capacity anyway, as a business. But here's the one thing that's really important to understand. The rest of the world says, No, when you're given authority, you have the right to order people around. When you're given more a power, it's not about right and wrong, right? It's about power and who has the right to wield it. Isn't that what the new game is these days? Power is about nobody telling you how to live, but you get to tell everybody else how to live. And that's quite the opposite than our very Creator wants us to live. That's the major difference. Our flesh doesn't like it when somebody tells me no. Our flesh doesn't like it when somebody tells me that's not the right way to do it. Our flesh rises up with a closed fist and says, you can't tell me what to do. That's the flesh. And the Lord Jesus is teaching us an entirely different way of thinking. And it's actually beautiful. But please believe me, it can be very difficult. And not just difficult because it can be difficult for us to do it, but as we look shortly at the environment in which we serve, it can be difficult because that particular way of thinking can be rejected by the people around us. But let's finish this first. The way we serve is like a servant, regardless of our rank. The Lord Jesus served his students, his followers, his very creation, to show them that his way is the way of a servant. And if we're going to walk in his footsteps, him being our example, our master and our leader, we must choose also to humble ourselves and to be willing to serve. So the reason we serve is because we know something. Our whole reason for acting and being the way we are is because we know what we have. We're safe in our Savior. Secondly, our motive for our serving must be God's kind of love. Third, we must serve like a servant, regardless of our rank or our worth or our experience or our knowledge, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And lastly, let's be honest about the environment in which we live and in which we serve. If you look back again with me at verse 1, it talks about how the Lord Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world. The time was short. It could mean that he that there was a sense of urgency to what he did, that he had saved this lesson, such a practical one, as a poignant lesson at the end of his time with them. But the time was short. He was with the ones that he had chosen to love. We can see that in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." The devil had already put in Judas Iscariot's heart to betray the Lord Jesus. This was part of the environment in which the Lord Jesus served. We are together like the disciples with the Lord in the upper room. And we are, as we serve him, surrounded by a world which not only does not understand, but actually oftentimes refuses to understand. We do have a master who loves us and who calls us to love each other and to love our neighbors and our enemies and to serve, to be servants in his name's sake, to do good works, not just at church, which is a great place to practice good works, by the way, but, I mean, as many of you do, I know there's a lot of good works that happens around here, but to do good works in his name away from church too, as a representative of our Savior, just like the way we do it here. We are together his followers, and we're called together to serve him. The world around us wants to point out all the hypocrisies. You ever heard somebody say, "Oh, I don't like church, it's just full of hypocrites"? You ever heard anybody say that? Are they wrong? Guess what the whole world is full of? Part of the human nature is that we are hypocritical. Under certain circumstances, we may play games so that we can get ahead. Whereas other times, we want people to see just how honorable and shiny I am. Of course the church is full of hypocrites. Hopefully, it's the kind of church where those people who are broken and needing a Savior have acknowledged it and are beginning to grow and change and become different and handle truth in ways that please God rather than just the ways that please ourselves. But the world around us prefers, they will pick and choose difficult passages of the Bible to prove to you that the Bible doesn't make sense, that it teaches wrong things. It says one thing here, it says something else there. You remember those proverbs? One says, if you answer a fool according to, don't do it, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. It's a good Bible study if you ever look at those verses. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? It's interesting, the things that they come up with. And those difficult questions are worth our time to study. Don't be afraid of the hard questions. If your belief has come firmly from God's word rather than church tradition and Sunday school and all those things and the things that you remember from when you were a kid, a lot of that stuff is good. But we need to be founded on the scriptures. If our faith is founded on the scriptures, it cannot be shaken either by circumstance or by disappointment or by the hard questions. There are some great hard questions out there. I would encourage you not to be afraid, because there is an actual enemy and an actual denier of truth, and he hates the Lord Jesus. And he wants us to thrive under human ways of thinking about authority rather than behaving like a servant. Do you know what it takes to humble yourself to the jerk at work? Where we moved from in the Midwest, jerk was not a bad word. I hope it's not too bad of a word here. But that turkey at work that just pokes everybody right in the painful spots and eats people's food out of the fridge and messes with your stuff and is always jockeying for the leadership positions or cheating you out of what belongs to you, or we're supposed to be a servant to that person? Do you know what they're going to do to me if I humble myself to them? No, the Lord Jesus did not call us to be a doormat, unless that would be the best way to serve in a given circumstance. And then the question becomes, can I serve him even to that degree? Do I trust him enough that this is his work, not mine? I know there's a balance and things that we need to consider, but I would encourage you in the near future, not only was the devil-afflicted Judas in the room, but Peter just had to interrupt the whole lesson to make it all about himself and distract. He took up almost as many verses as the entire rest of the lesson. This is the environment in which we work. Not only are there enemies to the cause of Christ, but there are new disciples that are still fumble fingers and don't know the grace of God like they should and are still learning and need to be taught and sometimes rebuked gently. I'd encourage you in the future, if you want to see what Peter learned from this experience, here's something you can study on your own. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. I would encourage you, if you want to see what Peter learned, the great thing to do is to read through one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and look at Peter flopping around like some of the fish that he went fishing for, knocking his head around things. I mean, he was something of a blockhead, and he was arrogant. And then go over to 1 and 2 Peter. Not the easiest books in the Bible to read and thoroughly understand, especially if it's an earlier time for you in your Bible study with that. But it's very interesting to see what he learned from his time with the Lord Jesus, and it's clearly taught in his writings. Now, the Lord Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was resisted by Peter. And our own hearts oftentimes want what we want when we want it. If you're in leadership and you choose to be a servant anyway, there will be people who will resist you because they think you should lead the way they think that you should lead. I mean, it gets very complicated. But that doesn't change the fact that he has called us to emulate him in the way we live and serve and behave. Even in this environment, while we're still here on earth, the reason we serve is because we know we are safe in our relationship with him, and there is no shame in it. The motivation for our serving must be God's love. He loved us, and so we love him and serve him. And lastly, the best way to serve, it's great if you teach Sunday school or children's church. That's a good way to serve. It's fantastic if you don't mind being a janitor around here sometimes and doing some janitor work. Or being a deacon. We have deacons that serve. It's a serving position. Regardless of the way we serve, whether it's bricklaying or whether it's teaching, or whether it's in church or outside of church, being his servant, regardless of our rank. If you get a lot of accolades in the world and they give you awards and rewards, that's great. Hand them all over to him in your mind and continue being that same servant. And we can show the world who the Lord Jesus really is. Let's close with a song and a prayer.